All right, last time I, so far back, I do remember, if I look down here, I talked to you on tentatio, and I'm not going to get into this tentatio and tentatio business, so we'll simply call it tentatio, in the making of a theologian. And we spoke of the zeitgeist and the fact that people today almost demand a certain quality of life and shrink from any idea of suffering. And some of that we also pick up simply by imbibing the culture of the world, so that we're tempted to go out into the ministry and think that everything has to be in apple pie order and the parsonage and so forth, and the people all lovely saints of God with no warts and completely supportive of the pastoral ministry and so forth. We know that's not true. We know it's not true not only because the Scripture tells us it isn't true, but also because we see it in the life of all the saints, in the Pauls and the Peters and the Johns and the martyrs of the church and the burden and care of the churches that Paul speaks about and the like. We talked about the kinds of tentatio, those that are common to all humanity that simply can be remedied by a little bufferin, and some of those that are really what we can call the cross, where we suffer because of what we do or because of what we do not do, what we proclaim or what we refuse to proclaim. We talked about the blessings of tentatio, and that's, of course, what it's all about when you say oratio, meditatio, tentatio, facio, and theologum, that this helps to make us real theologians. And that we should, however, not seek this tentatio. And I want to underscore that again, because it seems to me that sometimes, thank God they are a very small minority, there are students and candidates who go out and who feel that the more they antagonize people and the more they invite all kinds of criticism, the more they are fulfilling their prophetic role and thereby pleasing God, who wishes thereby to bless them in tentatio. We should not seek it, but at the same time we know that it will come if we are faithful to Scriptures, faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ, faithful to the gospel, and therefore we can also take the proper attitude and derive blessing in it. Now today, and we are obviously going backward, but doing that in a trinity, why the second one is the same, meditatio. Some of you are a little bit removed from the first volume of Piper and are plowing through number 3 and have probably forgotten. And so I shall take the time to read to you a few sentences from the first volume in which our sainted Father in Christ, to whom we have, such a debt, every time I think of the fact that he was here for 53 years as a professor. Imagine that. And 9 years less than that as president, obviously had the stomach of a nanny goat to endure. Only kidding. But he quotes Dr. Luther when he speaks about meditatio and the making of a theologian, and says you should meditate, that is, not in the heart alone, but also externally. Work on and ply the oral speech and the lettered words in the book. Read them and reread them again and again, noting carefully and reflecting upon what the Holy Ghost means by these words. And have a care that you don't tire of it, or think it enough if you have read, heard, said it once or twice, and now profoundly understand it all. For in that manner, a person will never become much of a theologian. He will be like worm-eaten fruit that drops from the tree before it is half ripe. Therefore, you see in this psalm, as he was expounding, how David over and over glories in the fact that he will speak, compose, declare, sing, hear, read, day and night, and evermore. However, nothing but the word and precepts of God alone, for God will not give you his Holy Spirit except through the external word. That ought to be underlined, surely. Be guided by that, for he has not without purpose commanded to put things down in writing, to preach, read, hear, sing, recite, and so forth. Now, meditation, study, particularly study of the Scripture for our own personal blessing, it's seems to me is quite apropos also this morning. And I must confess, you know, great disappointment. I know what time of the quarter it is, and I know that Wednesdays are a day when you don't have 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock classes. But to look out at all of that wood in chapel this morning is really a sadness. And to think that here we are to be the people, 721 of us at the start of this year, who are going to go out and tell our people, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. And how much we need that meditatio. Now, I know the reasons, and I'm not here to scold you this morning, because it's, again, the case of scolding the ones that, you know, probably don't need the scolding. But it is at those times when we are the most busy, when all those sermons are due and those tests are coming and the papers have to be typed and so forth, that we need especially that study and meditation upon the Word of God. And if that is symptomatic, you see, of something that you go through in your ministry, then it means that at the very time when all those funerals gang up on you, and it's the middle of Lent, and you know, you've got all of these counseling cases, you feel, you know, I haven't got time this morning to read my Bible. I haven't got time today for prayer because I've got too much to do. And I can tell you from personal experience that it's just on those days that we get very, very little done. And that's what Luther meant when he said that if he didn't spend at least an hour or two in prayer every day, he'd never get his work done. It works the other way, that as we live in that Word of God and as we respond to that Word by our prayers and our intercessions and our thanksgiving, that God gives us the strength. It's just like it is in finances. You know, you can give the Lord 10 or 15%, and the 85% goes a lot farther than the 100% without Him. And it's the same way in our schedules. As we take the time to hear the Word of God, we get more done in 6.5 than we would in 8 without it. And I can assure you, this is most certainly true. Well, why this great need for study? We are always reminded that pastoral theology is not simply a habitus, a disposition of the soul, but it is habitus practicus. It is to help us to be very practical in equipping God's people for their mission and for doing the things that are involved in the office of the holy ministry. And how we are tempted, as I mentioned in the homily today, to think that when we have finished it here, we have learned it all. How discouraging it is to see young pastors who come to their first pastoral conference and immediately begin to let everybody know how much wisdom and knowledge they have accumulated. Even though, as far as practicus is concerned, you know, they haven't even emptied the suitcases yet to begin their ministry. And pray God that when that temptation comes, as indeed it does, because pride and ego, especially in the male breast, is something that we never are freed from, that the Lord will help you to remember what Luther says as far as the catechism is concerned, and applies even more as far as the Word of God is concerned, when he talks about these lazy bellies and presumptuous saints who think that when they've read the catechism once, they know it all, and confess that he had to remain a child and a pupil of the catechism all his life. And he said even God himself can't finish teaching this wonderful book, and speaks of those who try to be doctors prematurely and to imagine that they know everything. How much more, I say, is this not true of that word of our blessed God? How could we know it too well? How could we ever keep from being continual students, beggars who hold out our hands for that precious, unadulterated milk and the nourishing food that God gives to us, who are always infants in terms of our knowledge of the Almighty? In that connection, there is a danger that we know everything else except the Bible. And I can say this from personal experience in going around to various conferences and serving on various Lutheran groups, sometimes the theologians even can quote to you the very latest book, especially in their particular field of endeavor, and they can expound in great and lofty and noble tone all that they have learned, but they don't know what's in Romans 8. They don't know what's in 2 Corinthians 4 or whatever. While we do not want to in any way discourage scholarly endeavor that's crucial and important to your continued development here and later, but we make sure that the first book into which we turn our attention is the blessed word of our God. And in saying that, how important that we approach it with the proper attitude, that we do so, first of all, in faith as children of God. What is sadder than to see, and some of the experts on burnout tell us that some of the burnout is caused not by these crises that we get when we are 3 to 5 years out, or in the midlife crisis in the 40s, or right before we retire, when people wonder where are we going to live and are we going to be able to get along. But are caused also, and there's increasing evidence to this, that a lot of this burnout takes place when people no longer believe what they're teaching. And that we might, by the grace of God, never have that happen, we approach in faith and pray, first of all, for a personal faith that is strong, that trusts in Christ, and in Christ alone as our blessed Savior, with reverence for it as the inspired and inerrant word. Tom mentioned this morning that the student body meetings 10 years ago were a little more exciting and had a little bigger attendance to them. Yes, this is the 10th anniversary, and I don't know how others feel. I have no desire to make a, quote, big deal of this. On the one hand, it seems to me that this seminary during the past 10 years has taken a posture that says we're looking forward, not looking behind. We're not going to engage in the kind of snide rhetoric that is unfortunately still heard from some segments of the church today. But we have to say, on the other hand, that this walkout, this Sturm und Drang, and everything else that went involved the view of Scripture. And even though we're not anxious to rehearse all of those, give a blow-by-blow account of what transpired after the suspension of the president and the refusal of the students to go to class and the ultimate walkout and the like, the issues are very much with us today yet. And they're with not only the Lutheran Church, but they're with all of Christendom. And again, without any pride or whatever, let us be sure to know that there are many in other church bodies who believe that in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is one of the very last hopes by way of organizational denominational structures for real confessional Orthodox theology. And we have to say it again, it is an illegitimate practice to cross-examine the text to determine whether or not the witnesses are reliable. If Scripture is Word of God, that is immediately illicit, regardless of whether you take it this far, that far, that far, or that far. It's not where you end up with historical criticism, it's where you begin. And that issue is with us. And we can only pray God that you will be the kind of men who will go out with that kind of reverence for the Word of God, always searching indeed, and not in some kind of blind anti-intellectualism, but ultimately bowing before that Word, as did Father Martin and the saints that have come between us and him. Read Luther. Read all of these quotations about the Word. It always astounds me, even though he was never boasted of being a systematician and talked a lot off the cuff and and has to be taken contextually, certainly, but always astounds me when these people try to make out of Luther someone who had a loose view of the Scripture. When the Bible said it, that was the end of it for him. And if the Lord said he did it in 6 days, that's what he did it. Just make sure that the Holy Spirit's smarter than you are. That's the way he would talk. But may the Lord give to you that kind of pious reverence before the work. That means also prayer for the blessing of the Spirit, because only he can open up our hearts and make us real theologians who don't simply know the facts of Scripture and who cannot simply say, I've memorized this much of the Bible, or I know all about what's in the Gospel of St. Luke or Galatians, but that the Spirit of God opens our hearts and minds in such a way that both for ourselves and also for our ministry to God's people, this word becomes a living fire within us that will not let us rest before we share it with others. Because we want to meditate on the Word. We want to study the Word. We don't sit back in our dormitory rooms or in our apartments and meditate on our speculations. And this is what so much of what goes on today. People, all this touchy-feely business, they are thinking about not what it says, but how do I feel about it? And they meditate on all of their dreams and the like. Well, there's nothing wrong with daydreaming now and again. I think it's kind of a good practice once in a while. But when we talk about meditatio, meditation and study, it's not to be on our flights of fancy, but it is meditation upon the Holy Word of God. And that's why Dr. Fritz, in his Pastoral Theology, says that we read the Bible first of all for ourselves. First for our own sake, then for the sake of our congregation. First for the salvation of our own soul and our own edification. And then for the purpose of enriching our spiritual knowledge and for our pastoral needs. And that means, again, as Father Luther says, to study the lettered words of the book. We don't try to peel away layer after layer to find out way, way back there beyond the text what really went on. But study the lettered words of the book, because to peel the Scriptures in that way, as John Warwick Montgomery said, is like peeling an onion. It leads only to theological weeping. And therefore, we ought to be able, thank God, to do it in the original languages as well. And you don't have to take Greek or Hebrew to know, as you pick up your King James or indeed any translation, how much is opened up to us. When I used to read the story of John the Baptist when they brought him to circumcise him, you know, and they called him John. And then all of a sudden they called him Zacharias. I thought, well, couldn't they make up their mind? You know, I read the story, but they didn't call him John. You know, if you read the Greek, they were going to call him John. Imperfect. You were thinking about calling him John, and they interrupted. Or you come to that place then where Zacharias speaks, and he wrote Legon, saying, well, and then after a while his tongue was open and he began to speak. Well, when did he start to speak then, or did he speak when he wrote? Well, then we realize that the Legon is simply the Greek way of putting a colon down. He wrote, this is what he wrote, and so forth. And so we go through the Scriptures and say, what beautiful little things come to us. I mentioned in my inaugural address, and I had reference to the sainted Dr. Brecher, who told us when we, if we couldn't understand Kittel's Theologisches Wörterbuch, that we should at least go up into the library and fondle it. that was before there was an English translation. So also with our Greek and Hebrew, I hope that we can do more than fondle those books, but also for our study, do it in that. And that does not exclude all of the eisegetical material and the historical study that goes behind the Scriptures. I recall that, just to rehearse the controversy a moment for a bit, that up in Wisconsin, one of the professors, then professors here, came up and was trying to describe historical criticism and talked about how wonderful it was because they looked at the context and they did real word study and they studied the culture of the things. And I thought, my goodness, isn't that wonderful? But if you will read Dr. Fearbringer's little thing on hermeneutics written in 1925, this was exactly how he described part of the historical grammatical study of the scripture. Not what historical criticism is at all, if you're trying to define it in terms of its view of scripture. So it doesn't exclude trying to know all that we can about Corinth and all that do we know about the culture and the religious views of that day and what Paul was talking about in the Sitzim Laban and all of this business. Not at all. But ultimately, with all of that, it is, again, to study the lettered words of the book. I don't know how you study the Bible. It might be interesting sometime at just a little forum to say, what do you find to be the best way as you meditate and study on the scriptures? Probably good if we vary it, not simply read book after book and keep saying, I'll read three chapters today and then five on Sunday or whatever. And remember, somebody told me if you do that, three a day and five on Sunday, you get through it in a year. Is that right? And that's fine. But maybe you want to study it by topic, or maybe you want to do it as Luther once suggested, at first like you do when you get fruit off a tree. You first kind of look around for the stuff that already fell and is still edible, and maybe shake a few branches first, and then ultimately you're going to have to go up into the tree and get some of the fruit down, and at the end when you're really searching for the last, you have to look behind the leaves and find the ones that are hidden. And that's the way we might want to study a book, that we first simply read it quickly to get a kind of a general idea, and then we begin to focus in a little bit more on a chapter, and then we begin to focus in a little bit more on a verse, and finally we go behind the leaves and we look at the words, and in that way imbibe all the fruit and the blessed food that our Lord wishes to give to us. Or you may wish to do it topically. I'm still a fan, being an old man, of the old Thompson chain reference Bible, because I found it so very useful in sermon preparation, and I don't get any commission from them. But if you look at the section in the back on prayer, you know, if you want to just study, what does the Bible have to say about prayer? Maybe that's a nice way to do it. Or stewardship, or evangelism, or Christian service, or choose the topic. But just look. The general references to prayer, how prayer is commanded, prayers that were answered, promises of answer, causes of failure in prayer. True prayer is heard, sometimes refused because it's not in accord with God's will. Social and family prayers, condition of successful prayers, examples of notable prayers, examples of brief prayers, how brevity is enjoined. Postures in prayer, bowing, kneeling, on the face before God, standing, examples of secret prayer, private devotions of Jesus, importunity in prayer, special exhortations to prayer. You know, how long could you spend studying what the scriptures have to say just about a topic like that or any other one of your choice? Whether you have this kind of help or simply do it through some other means, may the Lord help us to do this. Now, I don't want to keep you too long, but let me say in this connection that this doesn't mean that we are people who only know one book. We must know what people are saying in the theological world, and so we need, as I said before, to continue our study also and to be current. But let's not forget our confessions. I was talking to Professor Eichmann the other day, when right before he gave that easy test on the formula of Concord, how marvelously practical the formula of Concord is today. Just think of some of the issues that it talks to. You know, synergism, Article 2. Original sin, which so many people deny. Mixing up justification and sanctification when you look at Articles 3 and 4. The whole antinomian spirit in our world as you have it in rebutted in Article 6 when it taught, and law and gospel and its division, Article 5. So you can just go on. That's not 16th century stuff. Boy, that's 21st century stuff. And how practical and how wonderful it is that we read and reread. Then you remember when Dr. Preuss was here, JAO, for his lecture last year, was it, or this school year, and he talked about the Luther anniversary and how this ought to stimulate us to, and it stimulated him to read a little bit in Luther every day, as he certainly does in Martin Chemnitz, in translating Chemnitz, but to read a little bit of Luther every day, to read our fathers in Christ. I know a pastor who says that once a year he reads Walther's Law and Gospel, just to catch again the depth of this man's practical applications to homiletics and to counseling with people in properly dividing law and gospel. The Lord will bless such study. He's promised that, you know. He said that it's not a dead book. It's dynamite. It's a life-giving force. It shakes up the soul. It brings calm to the troubled breast. We need it for our own hours of tentatio. We need it for our ministry so that we in turn can give to our people this same kind of love for the Word of God and for that which is gospel truth. And finally, to just remind again that all of the Scriptures must be read in the light of Jesus Christ and in the gospel. Doesn't need really to be emphasized, does it? But we should say it again, that we always read the Scriptures in the light of that precious gospel message, promised shortly after the fall, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, spread into all the world. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the last. And never take it for granted. Never take that gospel for granted. I heard, and I'll come close to closing with this, I heard an unbelievable story yesterday morning. I was sitting, just got into the dining room in a hotel, and there's John Houck sitting a couple tables away. He's the Secretary General or General Secretary, whatever they call him now, for the Lutheran Council. Hello, John. Hi, would you like to join? Yeah, we sat down. We start talking about the seminaries and how different it was when he went and I went and all of this business. And then he told me a story about a pastor in the ALC. I guess that's where Ken Priebe is, right? He was a bishop in Ohio. The story was not about Priebe, but he was the bishop, and one of his pastors had decided to cancel Lenten services. And so the bishop went to see him. You know, what in the world's going on here that this pastor's not going to have Lenten services? And the pastor said to him, well, Bishop, what do you want me to do at these Lenten services? And the bishop said, well, you preach the cross, preach the passion of Christ. It's a time when... Well, he said, we did that last year. Now, that really sounds like a trumped-up story, but he swears that it's the truth. Now, even if we don't cancel Lenten services, what barrenness there is when we hear a sermon and Jesus Christ is not elevated, and not simply as some, you know, moralist, teacher, lawgiver, example, but as the Savior and the Redeemer through whom we are ransomed and redeemed children of God. I heard a nice story to counteract that one last night from Pastor Will Krieger, who's the missions and stewardship man in North Wisconsin District on campus, and he said that he had one of the nicest experiences in his life last Sunday in Bible class, and he said he could just almost, you know, taste how these people were on the edge of their seat, hungering for the gospel as he talked to them, simple gospel Bible passages. He said it was one of the greatest experiences he's ever had in his ministry. And your people, too, want that gospel preached to them. They need that, not simply for comfort, but for power. It's the only thing that transforms lives. The law will not do it. We must preach the law, but the law will not change the lives of our Christian people. That blessed gospel will. And how blessed we shall be if we are not only good preachers of that word, but first of all, students of that word. May the Lord bless all of you to that end. And thank you for coming. Let us close with a benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.